I want to put a little, we'll make a little statement that you're going to think is kind of weird, but I promise I'll wrap it up before we get done. And that is that Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every person. And I say, that's not enough. It's not enough to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every person. And I'll make good on my promise in just a minute. But if you could turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at a passage that Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy. It might be significant that this is the last letter that he wrote, so it's the second to last chapter of the last letter that he wrote. So I think if I had, you know, knew I was going to buy the farm pretty soon and needed to write down the important stuff, I would write down some things like Paul wrote to Timothy. And the context of it is that Paul has been talking, as we did this morning, we talked out of 2 Corinthians about Paul's many persecutions and distresses and all kinds of things he was going through for the gospel. He says that from verses 10 through 13. He goes through the hard times he had gone through. And then in verse 14, we pick it up of 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. There we go. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. Now, I quoted Mark 16, 15 a second ago, which says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, which I said was not enough, and I'll back it up later. But here it says, continue in what you have learned. And the word disciple is the word that is used in the other Great Commission passage, which says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So in Mark's version of the gospel, it's preach the gospel to every person. In Matthew's version, it's disciple the nations. Nations being people groups. Pantata ethne in the Greek, it means ethnic groups or groups of people. But it says, continue in what you have learned. So a disciple is a learner. Now, I'm gonna say something in a couple minutes about teaching, but I usually like to tell my students, I'll give them an hour of teaching, and then we'll take a break, and then I'll come back, and I'll say, what did you learn? Because nothing's been taught until something's been learned. And just because I emptied my notebook and filled your notebook doesn't mean you've learned anything. And so the objective is that we would learn. Now, Greek mentality was it was okay to learn as long as you could regurgitate it to your teacher. So in Greek training, there was a lot to do with memorization and reciting back to the teacher what he wanted to hear. But that doesn't really mean you've learned anything. So a proper discipleship model is being able to teach people so they would become learners, because the Greek word for disciple equals learner. But in the Hebrew mentality, it doesn't just mean learning facts. It means you're learning something that's going to change you. In other words, it's going to help you make your life useful because of the Word of God. So the title of our message tonight is A Bible You Can Use. And we'll come back to that title in a minute. There we go. A Bible You Can Use. Back to 2 Timothy. So as we go back to 2 Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Verse 15. So he reaches back into Timothy's mom and his grandma, which helped to raise him. It tells us about it in chapter 1. And he says, how from infancy, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Key word, able. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, but that doesn't mean you're going to get saved. You've got to put faith in Christ Jesus for your salvation. But the scriptures are there, and they're able to help you. Next verse. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, that's a tough one, but it's good to meditate on that. The Greek word for spirit is the same word for breath. And so the literal word here means God up in heaven, back when he put the Bible together, just decided to go, and he breathed those 66 books of the Bible, which we believe are inspired by God, every word. We believe in something around here they call the inerrancy of scripture. That's another subject. It's God breathed and is useful. So the reason for our title tonight of A Bible You Can Use is we want to use our Bibles. But it says here our Bibles can be used in four different ways. Very clearly here, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we got four things here. Teaching and training are kind of the pieces of bread, and rebuking and correcting are in between. But there must be a distinction and a difference between training and teaching. So just because you've taught somebody something doesn't mean you've trained them in how to do it. And just because you've corrected somebody, it doesn't mean you've rebuked them and vice versa. So there's four different uses for the Word of God and for the Bible, and we'll be coming back to that in just a second. Okay, next verse. So that the man of God, I think we can throw women in here without doing any violence to the text, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is supposed to equip us to do good works that we may be able to help disciple the nations of the world. Now, one day I was having a class and we were talking about the Bible, and I said, I want everybody to gather together in groups of three or four, and I simply want you to talk about your favorite food. We're not going to do it here tonight just for the sake of time and because we have a large crowd. But in a smaller crowd, you get them together in groups of three or four, and I say, I just want you to talk about your favorite food. No holds barred. You can talk about Sam Choi and his making fish. You can talk about your favorite steakhouse. If you're really into McDonald's, you can talk about that. But you need to see that video, Fast Food Nation, before you do that. And then it could be your favorite ice cream. It could be candy. It could be anything. Just describe your favorite food. And then I just watched, and I just watched the enthusiasm and the excitement on everybody's faces. Oh, man, you can't believe I got the Moco Loco down at this place, and it was just awesome. Put this gravy on it everywhere, man. It was just, oh, man, it's so greasy and so fat. It just tastes so good. And somebody else says, well, I'd rather have an organic, organic spinach and organic vegetables, and I'd like to eat down at Whole Foods and pay $15 for a salad. It would be really great. And so, forgive me, Whole Foods. Spirit of sarcasm comes over me once in a while. I'm sorry. But it was just kind of exciting. Didn't matter whether it was ice cream or good food or bad food. Everybody was really thrilled about their particular taste buds and what they really like. And I said, wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of an appetite and that kind of excitement about God's Word? And I want to encourage you to pray for that. How many of you think if God wants us to get into the Word, as much as we say around here at Calvary Chapel almost every week, how many of you know that He would be willing to help us and give us the enthusiasm that we need for His Word? I had the privilege, when I first moved to Kona, I'd only been there about a month or so, and I'm in a leadership meeting, and I'm kind of half asleep in the back and listen to these guys talk, and they said, the American Bible Society has just donated 8,000 Bibles to us, into Youth with a Mission here in Kona. Now, in Kona, we have a lady in our staff that's a map freak. You've probably never heard such a term before. But she loves maps. She's a cartographer, and she spends all of her time dreaming up new maps and explaining to people all around the world where people live and what their ethnic groups are and how many Bibles they have and how much clean water they have and how much human trafficking is going on in that area and this, and that. And she just loves maps. So I called her and I said, Jill, we got this thing for Kona. Why don't you help me with a map? Within a couple of hours, we realized that from just north of the Kona airport down to Kealakekua, there are 40,000 people living in 19,000 houses. And then so we mapped out each individual neighborhood. We went to the churches. We had a meeting with all the pastors. And it was so exciting seeing her up there with her 3x5 map of the Kona coast. And the pastor said, well, I'll take zone 45 and 46. How many people does that have in it? She looks at it. She gets on her computer and says, well, that's got 519 homes. Okay, I think we can handle that. And so then I volunteered and said, I'll do the evangelism seminars. So I went into 7 different churches and did evangelism seminars to train them in personal evangelism. And we just said, we don't just want you getting rid of the Bibles. We want you to take the Bibles, give them to your neighbors, say it's a gift from some folks back in California, and they actually paid for the shipping as well. So we had free Bibles. So I went to the pastors. I said, hey, we got free Bibles. You got a free preacher. I'm going to teach you on evangelism. We'll even pay for the gas money to get the vans out to pass out the Bibles, but we want you to use them as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. One lady was involved in one of the high schools, and it was right around graduation time a couple of months ago. And she said, well, we got this church state thing. I know how we can get Bibles. We'll get them into all the graduation parties, and we'll give them to the high school kids and let them take them to the graduation party. So you got all this, you know, stuff going on at the graduation parties, and we'll have kids going in with Bibles, and we'll have witnessing. It was just exciting to see people get excited about God's Word and to see it go out. And I remember when the Bibles first arrived and they put them in the mini storage unit, They're full, big Bibles. They're about as big as my Bible here. And full New King James Bible, paperback. But I got to go into this mini storage unit with 8,000 Bibles on about 10 pallets, just all the way to the back of this mini storage unit. So I looked around and nobody was looking, so I pulled the gate down on the mini storage unit, and I jumped up on top of the Bibles, and I just let the glory of God come off of those Bibles and come all over me. It's really an experience to be in a room with 8,000 Bibles. But it was fun, so we proceeded to do that. But the excitement about God's Word, because God's Word is useful. Now, I'm afraid at times that we don't see God's Word as useful, and we don't use it properly. And I think this is one of the things that Paul was trying to say to Timothy. Now, while we're still early in the message, I want you to put on your thinking cap, and I want to give you a maybe 7 or 8 minute run through history, the history of philosophy. Turn to your neighbor and say, I didn't come here to learn philosophy. I got enough of that at school. I don't even like the word. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And the Bible tells us that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It tells us in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, with all you're getting, get wisdom. Now, we got some young people here tonight, and they will probably tell you that when you go to talk to somebody about Jesus in a normal high school today, this ain't your grandma's high school, and it's not your mom's high school. And I've done a lot of witnessing on university campuses in which, when I witnessed in the early 80s or the late 70s, you go up to somebody and you pull out a Facts of Life track or a Four Spiritual Laws track and you give it to a person, they would say, oh, what is this? And you say, well, it's about Jesus Christ and he loves you and so forth and so on. And they would say, well, how do I know this is true? So you'd whip into your backpack and you'd get out a Josh McDowell More Than a Carpenter book or something like that, and you'd give it to them to show them the truth of what the gospel is so that they would get saved. Nowadays, you go onto a university campus, most of the time, you'll talk to somebody, and this is not much of an overstatement. You give it to them, and they look at it, and they don't even care if it's true. They don't ask you if it's true. It's of no value to them if it's true. What's of value is, does it work? Because we are living in a very experiential society that has been shaped by something called postmodernism. Now, how many of you have ever heard that word, postmodernism? Put your hand up. Come on. Higher so I can see. Okay, a lot of you have never heard the word, but this is really big in church circles nowadays among young people, and it's also really big in philosophy classes across universities across America. Let me give you a quick little, hopefully non-boring, understanding of why people think the way they do now. Because it is not unusual for me to talk to somebody and say, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And they say, why? And you say, because it's true. And they say, well, how do you know it's true? And I say, well, there's lots of reasons I know it's true, but one of the reasons is it changed my life. I used to be an acid head. I lost a lot of my memory through taking too much LSD. I was walking around with a poor self-image. My self-image was circling the drain. I was a mess. I was paranoid. I was messed up, and I got into the Bible, and it changed my life, and so forth. And they will say, with great sincerity, I'm so happy for you. I'm so glad that you had that experience. And I said, it's not just an experience. It's true. And they would say, yes, it's true for you, because you have experienced it. No. Even if I backslide tomorrow, it's still true, because truth is true. And they will say, yes, you're right. Truth is true for you. And this will go round and round, and people will look at you with a straight face, and that's because of what we call postmodernism. Now, real quick, a philosophy professor would want to shoot me now for making it so quick. But roughly from the time of Christ, and we're talking Western world here, we're talking Europe, which became New Zealand, Australia, Canada, America, the whole Western world was shaped by what is called pre-modern thought. Pre-modern, I don't know who came up with these words, but they're characterized like this. In pre-modern thought throughout Europe, even if you were a bad guy or you were a bad sinner and so forth, and somebody came up and said, do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in God? You would at least know what God you didn't believe in. Okay, it's the God of the Bible, the God that created heaven and the earth. No thanks, I want to get drunk. So, very clear, even if they didn't believe, you knew what God they didn't believe in. You jump to postmodernism today and they don't know what God they don't believe in. They will watch somebody like an Oprah Winfrey on television who one day has Deepak Chopra, who's a Hindu, kind of a New Age type thinker. The next day, she actually had Nick Vujicic, you know, the fellow from Australia who's got no arms and no legs, a hardcore gospel preaching evangelist. She had him on. She let him go for it. He gave the whole gospel. He said it's because of Jesus Christ and so forth and so on. And then the next day, she'll have some New Age book on there, and she will be thinking she's giving truth because she's helping people have good experiences. But the issue is not experiences. Now, God loves to give us experiences, but that's not the issue. The issue is what is true. Now, we know that truth is absolute. We live that way by every area of our lives. When we go into a bank and we give somebody a check for $300 that we got from our boss, we expect $300 back. If the teller gives us $30 back, we say, excuse me, I need $270 more dollars. And she says, no, I gave you the right amount. No, you didn't. I gave you a check for $300 and you gave me $30. Right there, 300.00. She says, well, that's the way you look at it. That's not the way I look at it. The way I look at it, it says $30. And so I gave you the $30. And so what would you do if you're a normal thinking person? You would call for the manager and get your $300. You will stop at red lights. You will go at green lights. I'm flying back to Kona tomorrow. I'm not going to get on a flight if they announce ahead of time that there's going to be an experiment with a deaf, dumb, and blind kid flying the plane with half of the gas that we need to get to Kona. I'm going to make sure as best as I can that I can put my faith in Hawaiian Airlines, that they've got a FAA-approved pilot, because I believe in the absolute laws of thermodynamics and the absolute laws of gravity, and I know I'm going to die if I don't have some assurance that truth is true. And we live this way in every area of our life. You sat on that chair today because you were relatively sure that you could sit on it and you weren't going to fall down. But when it comes to religion, when it comes to philosophy, when it comes to thinking, everything's different. And this is why we're going to get back to the useful scriptures in just a second. But in pre-modern thought, you had the gospel, which began, and I understand it went off into various Catholicism and different types of monasticism and monks and so forth and so on. But in general, the way that non-Christians thought was, there is a God up there who knows everything, and any knowledge that we have is part of the knowledge that he already has. Then something happened in the mid-second millennium, around the 1300s, 1400s, that was called the Enlightenment. And there was another part of the Enlightenment called the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a revival of learning. And the Enlightenment was called the Age of Reason. And this is when the scientific age came along. And with the scientific age came still a belief in absolutes. And this manifested itself in the area of science. So you have scientific experiments that are based on observation, experimentation, examining of the data, and you examine it enough times. If it happens again and again and again and again, you can say that it's true. And so the absolutes of truth were still maintained in modernism, but God was left out. One of the reasons being is people were discovering this vast universe. They were starting to doubt the Bible, and so they started coming up with other ideas of how we got here and why we're here. And there was a guy named René Descartes. That's what you might have heard the term Cartesian philosophy. And he was a good Catholic guy, and he couldn't understand why so many of his intellectual friends were unbelievers. They were atheists, but they didn't want to say so because, you know, you kind of go against the Catholic Church in those days, it might be trouble. And so they would be closet atheists, but he wanted them to be real believers in God. So he said, okay, one of the ways to believe is to let's doubt everything. Let's doubt everything and bring it back to its bottom line. And he said, the bottom line of everything is I think, therefore I am. You may have heard that in a philosophy class or in a high school class. I think, therefore I am. So what he was doing was he was saying, if I can think, I am, I do exist. But he started with what the philosophers call a finite I rather than an infinite God. And as time went on and you have Darwin's evolutionary theory that kind of backed this up, and then people just slowly stopped believing in God, but they did believe in absolutes and they did believe in truth when it came to science. Maybe not religion. So you could still reason with somebody from a tract on a campus in the early 1970s and tell them why the gospel's true. But in a rapid amount of time, since about the 60s, 70s, and into our modern age, young people are coming up with what they call now postmodernism. And in postmodernism, everything is deconstructed. Everything is up for grabs. Nothing can necessarily be said that is true. And so consequently, we even have churches today who are trying to accommodate this postmodern thought. And it's basically, if you've experienced Jesus, Jesus is true for you. If you haven't experienced Jesus, Jesus is not true for you. And we slowly get away from the Bible that is useful. And I want to report to you that there's some really good stuff happening on university campuses around. But at the same time, a lot of our young people are slipping away from the faith because they haven't been grounded. Now, a generation ago, something happened in America. It was a phenomenon of which we are the fruit. And it was called the Jesus Movement. Now, I got saved in the Jesus Movement. I was a typical, I don't even think I was a true hippie because I didn't care whether the Vietnam War went or not. I just didn't want to go. I was the American chicken. And so that was my, I wasn't even loyal enough to be a good hippie, but I was a surfer and I had long hair, so people thought I was a hippie. But thousands of us got saved during the Jesus Movement, came to Christ, and got grounded. Now, Chuck Smith was not the only one, but some leaders of the Jesus Movement, like Chuck Smith, like Jack Hayford, and a few other people, made sure that they got into the Scriptures and used the Scriptures as the Scriptures were meant to be used to equip people to do good works, and also grounded in the truth of the Word. And so many of the, I've actually been asked to write a book on the Jesus Movement. I'm probably not going to do it. I'm not just saying this trying to be humble, but I don't think I'm qualified. I don't know enough about it, and I also am not primarily a writer, but I think somebody ought to do it. Because if you were to trace the history of the various Jesus Movement revival moves that happened in the 70s and into the 80s, a lot of them petered out and died simply because there was not a grounding in absolute truth and in the truth of God's Word and in the God-breathed Scriptures that are useful for these four things. So the way that people think today makes it very difficult for them to be able to receive a simple little tract that says God loves you. Because they go, well, how do I know there's a God? How do I know if he is a God? What kind of a God he is? And it's all confused, rather than if you witnessed in a pre-modern or even modern society, there's kind of a couple givens up there, and one given is that there's a God and so forth and so on. So this is what makes it difficult. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time, I want to talk about teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training to help us along in our understanding of what God's Word can do for our generation. Now, I said something a couple minutes ago. I said I was going to back it up, and here comes. Why is it not good enough to go into all the world and just preach the gospel? And it's because of this. It's because people have to learn how to live. And we must not look at the Christian life like, what is it being a Christian? A Christian is accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He goes in your heart, you lock the door, he stays there until the rapture, and then we go up into heaven, and that's Christianity. How many of you know there's just a little bit more to it than that? But some of us live like that's what it's all about. And I'm going to illustrate this with a friend of mine. He's an Indian Bible preacher, teacher, and philosopher. His name is Vishal Mangalwadi. And long story short, he has written some excellent books. The best book he wrote, which I'd highly recommend, you can get it in Barnes & Noble, and that is, it's called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. Now, he can get away with that because he's born in India, and he's born in a Hindu background, so he sees the beautiful things, at least in the soul of Western civilization, and he sees it crumbling. He sees our liberties leaving. He sees everything, and he's got a tremendous burden for America. But he was at a missionary conference recently, and there was somebody up giving a presentation on what is called orality. Now, what orality is, it's a mission strategy that recognizes that a lot of people cannot read or write. So even if you got them a Bible, even in their language, they couldn't read it. And so some of these people are saying, hey, the rapture's going to happen soon. We don't have much time. Let's just get the gospel out by orally telling stories and tell Wycliffe to concentrate somewhere else. But we'll take these tribal peoples and we'll just orally give them the gospel stories because they learn best by stories. And Vishal Mangalwadi hit the ceiling. And he basically said, what are you going to do after you tell them the gospel stories? How are they going to live? How are the wives and husbands going to get along? How are they going to do on their jobs? How are they going to have integrity in the workplace? How are they going to learn how not to abort their babies? How are they going to feel about so many other social ills of society? What about human trafficking? What if it's profitable for them to have human trafficking? What if you can save your family by selling one of your daughters into slavery and getting the money from that and put one of your other daughters through school? Isn't that a good thing to do? Why shouldn't they do that? How are we going to teach them these things? It's by getting the Bible, the useful Bible, into these places. And so Vishal is a big proponent for Wycliffe and the Summer Institute of Linguistics and other groups like the Seed Company, and they're translating the Bible like crazy. Now, I was just in a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and this is a good report, and you can feel free to get excited over this, that Wycliffe, about 20 years ago, estimated that to get the Bible to every language in the world and have it translated for them would take us another 150 years. Somebody at Wycliffe came up with a bright idea. They said, why do we have to have PhDs in every little group? Why don't we just get people from the group who might know a little bit of English or who might know a little bit of the main language of Papua New Guinea and get them working with the tribal group and then get the Bible translated so at least we have a basic translation of the Bible in every language we possibly can. And now they're shooting for 2025, the year 2025, to have at least the New Testament in every language on earth. Isn't that exciting? Because they've sped up the process, and that's why they call it the Seed Company, because they're planting seeds all over the world. And we're involved with Papua New Guinea and Irian Jaya now, which still has about 250 tribes. This is amazing. Papua New Guinea has more missionaries per capita than any other nation in the world, and yet there are still hundreds of tribes with no Bibles in their language. But the reason being is because the Bible is useful. And the Bible is useful in every area of society. And I'll give you some illustrations on that in a minute. But let's go up to our four areas here. Number one, teaching. So teaching is just teaching what is right. We're really big on this here at Calvary Chapel. Obviously, teaching the simple word. I think we have a bumper sticker that says something like teaching the Bible simply. Just teaching the word so that we would learn. But teaching is not all we are supposed to do. We are also supposed to do some rebuking. And rebuking is telling us what is not right. Rebuking is kind of a negative word. Let me ask you a question, just for the sake of my own knowledge. How many of you have ever been rebuked at least once? Somebody just called you up short and went, boom! And they rebuked you. Put your hands up again. Looks like about half, as far as I can tell. I haven't been rebuked that much. I've been rebuked a couple of times. I remember one time we had a guy at our camp in Honolulu and in Manoa, and he was from the North Shore. He doesn't mind me telling this story because he actually has a very positive report on it. But he's a surfer guy from the North Shore. He was coming down to the South Shore for our school. And because we want to keep all the students together and we don't want the ones who live on the island to have any undue advantages over those who don't live on the island, we kind of put a no-car rule out, that you can't have a car in the ministry. Now, if you want to once in a while go visit your parents on the North Shore, that's fine. But we all want to live together, learn together, eat together, spend time together, grow together. And that's part of our philosophy of ministry. So we made it very clear, if you live on the island, leave your car home and let us know when you're going to use it for the weekend and it'll be fine. And a little bird came and told me that this brother was hiding his car about two blocks around the corner and was sneaking off at night and using his car and taking some of the other students out for a joyride. And it wasn't even that they were doing anything really super bad. It was just he was breaking a clear rule that we had laid down. And so I'll never forget, I went up to him, and he's a bigger guy than me, you know, but I was the spiritual leader, so I figured I could get away with it. So I went up to him, and I said, hey, bro, I heard that you're breaking our rule about the cars, and you are sneaking around in the back. And I described to him what had been described to me, and he goes, yeah, I'm doing that. I said, have you ever been rebuked? He says, no. I said, well, come on around the back here, because you better hang on to your seatbelt, because you're going to get rebuked right now. And I took him down, and I said, we made it clear. Where's it clear? Yes. Did you think it was unjust? No. Did you understand why we made the rule? Yes. Did you agree with the rule and sign it on the paper? Yes. But you lied to me, didn't you?
Yes.
And I just rebuked him for lying. He told me a couple months ago, he came through on his way to Tahiti to do a surf outreach, that was one of the best things that ever happened to him in his life, because it's the first time anybody ever told me no. And you know something? If you have anyone in your life that loves you enough to tell you no, if you have somebody in your life that loves you enough to tell you the truth and to tell you what you're doing is not right, you need to get on your knees and thank the Lord. When you look at TV evangelist scandals and you look at pastors that fall and guys of large corporations who get away with murder and you wonder, how does it happen? It's because they don't have anybody in their life that can tell them no. Or maybe they've set their structure up so nobody can get in their life to tell them no, and then they're able to do their thing. But the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. That the rebukes of a friend are sweeter than the kisses of an enemy. So we need to watch out for that, and we need to be willing to rebuke somebody. There's a very popular preacher in America, I'm not going to mention his name, but he's a relatively younger guy. He's got a big church movement behind him. He's a good preacher, loves the word. But he has a tendency to get a little edgy sometimes, and he drops four-letter words, the worst four-letter words you can think of, and he does it from the pulpit, and a lot of people laugh at him and think it's kind of edgy and cool, and it's kind of postmodern, and it kind of gets into this generation and so forth. So he was doing it, and one day he got encountered by an older pastor who he really respected. And the pastor went up to him, and he said something like this: "Pastor, if you ever want to speak into my life, you have the liberty." So the older pastor said, "Okay, what do you want to be known for when you die?" Even though he wasn't close to dying, he was a young guy. He says, "What do you want to be known for?" He says, "I want to be known to be a man of God who preaches the word and plants New Testament churches." He says, "Good." He says, "Can I tell you what you're known for now? Can I tell you what your reputation is, of what people think of when they mention your name, for the most part, people in my circle?" And he says, "No." He said, "Yeah, I'd like to know." He said, "They say, Brother so-and-so is a preacher of the word, teaches the New Testament, plants New Testament churches, but has a short temper and a foul mouth. Is that what you want to be known by?" And he goes, "Well, not really." He says, "Then I suggest you don't drop the F-bombs." Don't drop F-bombs. That's the bottom line. Don't say those words in the pulpit. Don't try to be so edgy and cool. Just teach the word, plant New Testament churches, and tell people the truth of the word. And that guy heard that and has been sailing good ever since, because somebody told him the truth. Somebody loved him enough to tell him the truth. And that's what rebuking is all about. Just do a concordance study. You'll see it all the way through the scriptures. There's a place for it. Now, I don't want anybody rebuking me after the sermon tonight, but just want to give you, that's for other people, it's not for me. Number three is correcting, how to get right. And correcting is kind of a softer form of rebuking. Rebuking is the thing, it just kind of catches you up short. But it's kind of correcting someone. Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody in Hawaiian vernacular, somebody is being talked about in stink fashion? Somebody's talking stink about somebody. And you're just sitting there, and it turns into a gossip thing. "Hey, do you know so-and-so?" "Oh, I don't know him, but I heard you can't try. You don't believe what I heard about him." And it's all what they heard, hearsay, evidence, and so forth and so on. And all this stuff's going on, and you just sit there, and you feel like somebody just came up and dumped a bunch of garbage on a brand new carpet in your heart. You ever notice that? There's a verse in the book of Ephesians that says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed forth out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up the hearers." And you're listening to stuff for 5-10 minutes. It's not building anybody up. You're Christians, you're fellowshipping, and all of a sudden stink is being talked about this particular person. It's the rare person who can just say, "You know, this conversation's not really going anywhere that's building me up." And I'm just thinking if it's all Christians, and non-Christians, it might be another story. But with Christians, we're supposed to be helping one another, correct one another, and if necessarily rebuke one another so we can help one another grow in our faith. That's one of the things we're to do with the Word of God. It's not just sitting in Bible studies, sitting in church, listening to somebody at the front teach. That's got its place. But it also has to do with rebuking and correcting and seeing how we might be able to change. In the 18th chapter of Acts, there's a story of a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a mighty preacher. He was preaching the word, tremendous anointing on him, but he was only preaching the gospel of John, and he didn't know the whole story. So a young couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, it says they pulled him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. They didn't get on his case. They didn't call him names. They didn't call him a false prophet. They said, bro, what you're doing is good, but you're not quite, let's try to get you going in the right direction here. Let's try to set the sail a little bit to get you going more towards the harbor. And Apollos became a mighty preacher after that, and it was a good thing. The last one is training. After correcting to get right, it's training in how to stay right. Now, one day, I don't know why this came into my mind, but it was only a few years ago. I was reading this text, and I said, there must be a difference between teaching and training, or Paul wouldn't have put those two things in two different categories. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So training and teaching must be distinct from one another. Now, sometimes training is done from the front, but usually what I'm doing right now in a monologue with 150 people is teaching. But there's a difference between teaching and training, because in teaching, you're learning, but you might not necessarily be learning to do. And that's what it says in verse 17 is what it's all about. It's so that the man or the woman of God can be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. So teaching, we can teach you, like for instance, I can teach you about forgiveness. I can give you the Greek word for forgiveness. Well, I can give you all kinds of cool illustrations about forgiveness. Forgiveness is like you have a piece of paper and you got something against somebody and you light the paper on fire and the fire begins to burn down and then it starts burning your fingers, but you won't let it go. And you say, let it go. You're burning your fingers. No, I'm not going to let it go. But what are you doing? You're in unforgiveness. And who are you hurting with your unforgiveness? You're hurting yourself. So I can come up with great ways to teach on forgiveness. But how can I actually help you to forgive? Maybe it's for us to get in a one-on-one situation, and maybe you open up the door with me and say, Danny, I hear you're teaching, and I understand it with my head, but I want to get it in my heart. How do I walk this out? Because my father, my uncle, this person did something to me, and if you knew what it, I feel your emotions, I feel your heart, but nonetheless, Jesus said you got to forgive. Let me help you walk through that. And then you train them, perhaps, in how to do it. Surfing illustration is easy. You can study oceanography. You can study the speed with which swells come down from the Aleutian Islands in the North Shore and how they hit the reefs at the right time and why pipeline breaks like this, why sunsets like this, why Velzyland is like this. And you can learn all that, but unless you go out and you go with the surfer who trains you in how to surf, you're probably not going to learn how to surf. And that's not too far removed from the Christian life. Interesting with Jesus. What did Jesus do with most of his time? He hung out with 12 guys. He did feed 5,000. He fed 4,000. Most of the time, however, if you just look at the Gospels, he's spending his time with a few people. And he spent more and more time with less people. It only records that he fed 5,000 people one time, and he fed 4,000 people one time. That's it. And the rest is dealing with knuckleheads like Peter and doubting Thomas and James and John, the sons of thunder, and Simon the Zealot. I'm sure Jesus looked up to the sky once in a while and said, where did I get these guys? But he spent the time training them, and those trained 12 people changed the world. You and I are sitting here because of those 12 guys. Well, one of them kind of got a little off and ended up hanging himself, but he was replaced. 12 people changed the world. I remember when I was a very young Christian and I felt like God was calling me to be an evangelist. I used to see Billy Graham and Luis Palau and all these evangelists, and I said, that's what I want to do. I want to get in stadiums and I want to preach to the thousands of people and have them come forward, and if we can just get enough stadiums and enough money and I can just preach, and then, yeah, it'd be great. And then I read this book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by a man named Robert Coleman. It sold 3 million copies, so I said, it must be a pretty good book. The bottom line of it was, what did Jesus do with his time? You've heard the bracelet, what would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do? The Bible tells us. Jesus hung around with 12 guys, and he invested in them, and he took three of them up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and he took three of them over here, and he spent time with James and John, and he spent time investing into the lives of those people, and he spent time training them. This is why at YWAM we have a school called a discipleship training school, which is really a redundant phrase. Discipleship means you're teaching them to learn. but then you're training them to teach them to learn. But it's because we wanted to put out, it's not just you're going to learn Greek words. We're going to help you forgive your parents if you hate your parents. And we're going to help you walk that through. And it ain't good enough to pass the test that you know the Greek word. We want to make sure you forgive. And we're going to be on your case until you do it. And to try to, as best as we can, make those disciples. And just as we close, I want to give a couple of illustrations of how the useful Bible has changed the world if we're able to use it the way the Lord wanted it to be used. William Carey was mentioned earlier. I think it was in connection with Cliff announcing about the missions book table out there. William Carey's got a book out there. William Carey was the father of modern missions, he's called. And William Carey was a Baptist minister. He was sent as a 21-year-old young man to Calcutta, India. He got there, and the place is loaded with Hindus. If you read his writing, it's H-I-N-D-O-O-S, Hindus. And so he said they believe in thousands of gods. They don't have any conception of one personal God. A father God is as far away from their thinking as you can imagine. The way that they think is not like we think in England. So he was facing, like what we're facing with some of our postmodern young people today, they just don't think like we think. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And this is one of the reasons that we should take the Bible and not only have it disciple our churches, but we can use it actually to influence the world. How many of you know we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? It doesn't say the light of the church. It says the light of the world. So I don't know exactly what that means, but light has to be actually in the darkness, and salt needs to be in the meat, and there has to be some type of change that's wrought by the light and by the salt. So whatever that means, it means we got to be in the world but not of the world. And what responsibility do we have to disciple nations, to influence nations? Now, without making a big doctrine out of this, I just simply want to give you some illustrations from history. William Carey goes to India. It takes him 7 years to get his first convert. 7 years. How many of you would go to the mission field and you don't see anybody come to Christ for 7 years? But William Carey was a steadfast person. William Carey studied the Hindi language. He studied the Bengali language, and he began to translate the Bible into these languages. Finally, he got some converts. He started planting some churches. But he noticed that there was some social injustice going on in the society. He noticed that because of the Hindu caste system, it was a forced third world situation where you had a couple of percentage of the people had all the money, and the rest of the people were in darkness and in poverty. So he started the first savings bank. He taught on interest to bank. He taught on never taking more than 4% interest, because that's what he learned from his Old Testament. He talked about this year of Jubilee and how Jesus came to set people free. And he talked about how some people were like slaves in that particular culture, and he talked about them setting it free. There was one horrendous Hindu practice called suti, in which, because of their belief in reincarnation and karma, if a husband died and they would take him to the banks of the Ganges River, which is the holy river, and they would put him on a funeral pyre and light his body on fire with kerosene and so forth, the widow that he left behind would be forced by law to throw herself alive onto the fire, screaming out in flames of agony, and then she would eventually die because her body was burned together. But in Hindu thinking and in Hindu religion, if you mix the ashes of the husband and the wife together, and then the Hindu priest would take a shovel, throw the ashes into the Ganges River, so they would have a better reincarnation in the next world. The question that William Carey asked was, is that true or is it not true? He didn't say, is it Hindu culture? Is it Hindu custom? Is it cool? Is it organic? He says, is it true? And he said, it's not true, and it's also not just. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of truth. And because God is a God of justice, and God has said every person, including that Hindu widow, has been made in the image of God, and because that's true, you folks shouldn't do that. And the British government came to William Carey, and they said, if you keep stirring up dust, we're going to kick you out, send you back to England. You're not going to be able to have your British citizenship anymore. You know what the rascal did? He got rid of his English citizenship. He got a Dutch citizenship. He labored with the parliament, the British Parliament, and also with the Indians that were there, and he outlawed suti, and nobody dies that way anymore. Because one guy took the Bible and made it useful, but because of the principles he had within the Bible. There was a man by the name of William Plimsoll. This was actually mentioned in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. That William Plimsoll, even though there were slaves in that day and they had slave ships, but a lot of times what would happen was they would load up the ships so deep that they oftentimes they would, with so much cargo and so many slaves, that oftentimes the ships would perish out in the middle of the waves in the high seas. So he came up, he was an engineer, and he came up with what became known as the Plimsoll line. And it was a line that was, to this day, is in all British ships, and you don't sink a ship below that because that makes it that more dangerous. Now, why did he do that? Because he read in the Bible that it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if I was in that ship, I wouldn't want to die that way. So I'm going to do that. And I'm going to make the Bible useful for my culture. You may have seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. Why did William Wilberforce do what he did? And if you see in the movie, there's a scene in the movie where William Wilberforce is a, what we would call a parliamentarian, a state representative, a congressman, and he was laboring for the abolition of slavery. They asked him, what is your purpose in life? And he said, the reformation of manners, in other words, getting back to the Bible, and the abolition of slavery. He worked on this thing for years. He was spitting up blood all the time because of tuberculosis that he had. One day he goes out into a field, he has an encounter with God, and he feels the Holy Spirit come all over him, and he decides to quit the parliament. He said, I'm just going to go pastor a church. And a group called the Clapham Sect, which was a group of relatively rich Christians that lived in a place called Clapham, they came to him, a guy named Henry Venn, and they came to his house, and they threw down the shackles of chains on his table, and they said, please, you're almost ready to abolish slavery, and now you're going to bail out on it and go become a pastor. And he said this. He said, I have decided I'd rather serve God than man. And the Clapham Sect said to him, with all due respect, sir, we believe you can do both. So they said, pastor a church, but don't give up your parliamentary seat. With the encouragement of John Wesley and John Newton, who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, he stayed in there. And 3 weeks before he died, slavery was abolished in England and thousands of slaves were free. And that led to the things that we have today with, we're not there yet, but we're getting there to believe that all men are created equal. Why do we believe in the United States that all men are created equal? Because the Bible says we're to proclaim liberty throughout the land. Where did we get that? If you go to the Independence Hall in Philadelphia, I was just there a couple years ago, verified it. You go up to the Liberty Bell. On the Liberty Bell, it's inscribed, proclaim liberty throughout the land, Leviticus 25:10. You know where that comes from? It comes from the Bible in the ancient Jewish practice to set people free every 50 years, what they call the year of Jubilee. We don't know that the Jews ever did it, but the principle was still there, the promise was still there, and the command was still there to set people free. Jesus used that language when he introduced his ministry in Luke chapter 4, and he quoted from Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind, letting the oppressed go free, setting the prisoners free, setting free to slaves, and to preach the acceptable year of God's favor. That year was the year of Jubilee. Jesus basically said, I am the year of Jubilee in person. I am freedom in person. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the further we get away from that principle in the United States of America is the further we're going to get away from being able to be a country that is free. We're going to go further into bondage and further into tyranny, and we're going to go backwards in history unless we get back to the Bible. And I'm not saying this because I'm a fighting fundamentalist from Mississippi and I want the Bible. I'm saying that the Bible is useful, but we've got to use the Bible to teach this nation. We've got to use the Bible to train this nation. Now, there's only so much you can do with people that don't know the Lord, and we're primarily called to disciple Christians. But most Christian revival movements that have had the Spirit of God move, like a John Wesley, there's teaching, there's correcting, there's rebuking, and there's training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. I work with a lot of Norwegians. Norway was kind of a bumping along country a few years ago until a guy named Hans Nielsen Hauge, they called him the man with the beautiful feet. And he taught the Bible, and he got the Bible into society. And he went on cross-country skis all the way across the length and depth and breadth and height of Norway. And when he died, a population of 800,000 people. 200,000 people had read his books, which were based on the Bible, and of course the Bible as well. And probably the most famous person you've all heard of before is Martin Luther. World history was at a crossroads. The church was taking people in the wrong direction because they had gotten away from the Bible. Martin Luther was a monk in a Catholic university in a place called Wittenberg, Germany. He was studying the book of Romans, and he sees that it says, "The just will live by faith," Romans 1:17. And a light bulb of revelation went off in his head. The just will be justified by faith, not by giving indulgences to the church, not by putting money into the coffer, not by going to war against the Muslims in a crusade, not by doing this, not by doing that, not by going to church, not by offering up sacrifices. The just will make his living by faith. So he went out and he wrote down a famous document called the 95 Theses. He nailed it on the church door at Wittenberg. Some other people came up and they read it. And then another guy just happened to have invented the printing press a couple of decades before this. His name was Gutenberg. And they ran off in movable type Luther's tracts, and they got them all over Germany. Then they called Luther before the Diet of Worms, a very famous trial in church history. And the young German monk got up in front of these churchmen who were saying, "We got a wild boar, we got a wild pig loose in the Lord's vineyard." That's literally what they said. "And Martin Luther, you're the pig in the Lord's vineyard. We command you to renounce and to recant everything that you have said and come back and submit under the authority of the church in Rome." Luther said, "Your illustrious lordships demand an answer, and I give one plain and simple. Unless you can convince me by common reason or by the scriptures that I am wrong, I cannot do anything else. I stand by the word of God, so help me God." And they said, "Off with his head." And they were going to kill him, but a guy named Frederick of Saxony came along and got him out of there, kidnapped him, and took him away. He went to a place called the Castle of Wartburg in Germany, and he translated the Bible into German. And the German people were set free. And then it spread to Ireland, and it spread to Scotland, and it spread to England, and it spread to Switzerland. And then a Zwingli and a Calvin and a Knox came up, and world history was changed because one angry German said, "Let's get back to the Bible." I'm not trying to start a revolution here, folks, but I am saying that there needs to be a certain amount of anger in the house of God because we need to get back to our Bibles. But it's not to get back to our Bibles so that we can win the culture wars. It's getting back to our Bibles so that we can once again see that the Bible is useful. But it's useful for four things: teaching us what is right, rebuking us when we're not right, and having the humility to get rebuked, either by the Bible, a teaching like we're doing today, or for somebody just to get in your face and say, "I rebuked you," which is not fun, by the way, because when you do get rebuked, it hurts your little heart. But how many of you know it's good to have your heart hurt if it gets you in the right direction? The third thing is correcting, which is to know how to get right, and then, of course, training, which is learning how to stay right. So let's be people who love the Bible. It's not enough to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. We got to go into all the world and get the Bible into every nation. And we have to use the Bible as it was intended to be used to help prepare people for zealous good works so that we can get into our world and make changes. Ultimately, the world's is not going to be changed until people in the world get saved by the blood of Christ and by surrendering their individual lives to Him. But while we're waiting for that, we can speak God's truth into every arena of society. And we can be a William Carey, or a William Wilberforce, or a Martin Luther, or a John Wesley, or a William Carey in these types of situations. And we're over now, but time would fail me to tell you more and more stories about how this can happen. You can do it in your school, you can do it in your job, you can do it in your neighborhood, just by giving truth. You don't even have to quote the Bible, just use the Bible's truth, and people will recognize that it's true. Why should we be pro-life? The Bible gives us good answers. Why should we stand up for a man and a woman and define that as marriage? Because that's what the Bible says. And because we trust that God's word, or the Bible is God's word. Amen? Okay, we're done. So let's pray, and then we'll have the band come up and finish this off. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I didn't mention people like William Tyndale, and John Huss and John Wycliffe and others. Wycliffe was killed and they buried him, and then 35 years later they dug up his bones and burned his remains, and then sent his remains all over the empire because they hated him so bad, because he dared translate the Bible. Help us to remember that we stand on the shoulders of giants like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and others. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to live what we say we believe and to think Christianly and not to just buy into postmodernism or any other cool way of looking at things. We look at things through the lens of your word and the truth that you have revealed that has been time-tested nationwide and worldwide for 2,000 years. We pray that you would help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.